And the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Tonight we begin the second section of the book of Revelation, the things which are. And tonight we're primarily going to deal with the church in Ephesus. So I'll read it and then we will look at it in detail. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, where we read, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So again, this evening, the things which are the church of Ephesus. Now, the book of Revelation itself is revealing of Jesus Christ, who he is, his lordship over the churches, and also his coming judgment of this Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 1, verse 9 gives to us the divine outline whereby, if we follow it, we will discover that the book of Revelation is easy to understand. So chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen," that's number 1, "the things which are," number 2, "and the things which will take place after this." So the first division is the things which you have seen. That is what John saw and recorded in chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says that he holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and those seven golden lampstands are the churches. So there in chapter 1, John sees the resurrected Jesus holding the seven stars, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then the second section, chapters 2 and 3, talk about the things which are. And those are the seven messages to the seven churches, which were located in what is today Western Turkey. And then finally, beginning with chapter 4 through chapter 22, the third section, the things which will take place after this. It refers to after the churches, after the messages to the churches. Then we read after this, or after these things, in chapter 4, verse 1, I, John, saw heaven, saw a door open in heaven, and a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here and I will show you things that will take place after these things." But tonight, we pick up again in chapter 2, which begins Jesus' message of the things which are, the seven messages to the seven churches. Now, many people feel that the seven churches represent seven different church eras, and there are many striking similarities. Others feel that the seven messages to seven churches relate to different types of churches that exist at any time, including our day. And in our day, you'll find some churches that are very much like the Church of Ephesus. other churches that are like the church of Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and on and on. Then there are others who look at these seven messages and say, you know what? In every single church, there are various different people in different walks of their life. Some are like the church of Ephesus, other people like the church of Smyrna, others like the church of Pergamos, and on and on. And you know what? All of those opinions are valid. And I think in a sense, all of them are true. And so tonight, really for you and me, I'm not really particularly interested in a history lesson, so to speak, and how the church of Ephesus coincides with the first century church. What I'm more concerned about is, where am I in my relationship with Jesus? Am I like the church of Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos? And you folks, where are you as far as your walk with Jesus today? Which of these seven churches seems to speak about you in your walk? And so that, of course, is of great value to us. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins with, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, as I said, in the church of Ephesus, along with those other churches, were located in what is today the nation of Turkey. And based on their government, they are very well named. Turkey, okay? along with those other seven churches. Now, each of these messages begins with the phrase, "To the angel of the church of." And we know that these angels were the seven stars that Jesus was holding in his hand there in chapter 1, verse 20. The angels were intended to receive a message from Jesus, because it's to the angel of that church. And so it was to that angel who was then to take it and then deliver it to the church as a whole. Now, the word angel also means messenger. And it could also speak not just of a heavenly being, but also of a person being a messenger or an angel, one of God's messengers sent forth to deliver a message. So in the context, really, there's a strong case to be made that these messengers really were the pastors of these various churches. They were to receive this message and then give it out. Now, who was recently the pastor of the church of Ephesus? Does anybody know? It was John, the one who was penning these very words. So when the Lord Jesus tells John, "Now to the messenger of the angel of the pastor of the church of Ephesus," oh, I bet his ears were burning. I bet he was all in, listening. What does the Lord say about the church that I had pastored? What's he going to say? Now, as far as a little bit of background, a little history, it's important to know these things to put this message in context. The city of Ephesus itself, it was the ancient equivalent to many modern-day affluent cities around the world. He could have said to the angel of the church in Los Angeles or New York or Las Vegas even, or London, or some other place, a very affluent, well-to-do city. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was also the seat of the regional governor. The governor's mansion was there. It was also a major center of commerce. Now, there was a first century Greek geographer named Strabo. And Strabo said that Ephesus was second in importance and in size, second only to Rome. Rome was number one in the Roman Empire, and a close second was Ephesus. Along with the glitz and glamour, there was also this pervasive perversity. It was not just rich and wealthy, it was very wicked. And it was due to the Temple of Artemis, or also Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Now, the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It doesn't exist today. This is what they believe to be a computer reconstruction of what the temple of Diana very much looked like. The goddess Diana, also called Artemis, not to be confused with a different Artemis. There was one Artemis who was the goddess of the hunt. If you were going hunting, you would be praying to the goddess Artemis in Greek folklore and all. And she was also the goddess of chastity, of purity, according to Greek culture, goddess of virtue. Well, the Artemis of the Ephesians was not her. And they also called her Diana of the Ephesians. They had some rock that they felt fell down from Zeus, from the heavens, and landed in Ephesus. And this rock idol began to be worshipped. And they imagined it to be a woman who had many, many breasts. And therefore, they called her Diana of the Ephesians. Not the Artemis of the Greeks, but Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, a different goddess. And she was the goddess of fertility and sexual lust. And in order to worship this goddess, she would go to the temple that had over 1,000 temple priestesses, which were nothing more than prostitutes, and also young, effeminate, girl-looking guys with which you could pay money and do sexually immoral things, and you would worship the goddess of Diana of the Ephesians. Now, you and I, we've heard of vacations, right? You leave your home, you go someplace and enjoy the sights and scenes. You've heard of a staycation, right? You stay at home. You take the week off from work and you stay at home, a staycation. Well, people would go to Ephesus to take a sincation. They would go there to carouse, and what happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus. It's very much like our Las Vegas today. But where sin abounds, finish it with me. What does the scripture say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The Lord sent Paul to Ephesus. Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus. When he first arrived, there was already a small group of believers. In fact, he met a group of 12 men. They believed in Jesus. They were baptized in the water baptism of John, but they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Paul laid hands on them. And then they received the anointing, the power, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also, it was there in Ephesus where God worked unusual miracles through Paul. In Acts 19, verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Now, Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. He would teach early in the morning and then later on in the evening, but during the day, he provided for himself by making tents. And it was a hot, labor-intensive, sweaty job. And he'd wear sweatbands or have, you know, smocks or aprons on. Well, eventually those sweatbands and aprons would get sweat-soaked and he would cast them aside. Well, many people were taking them, those sweaty rags, and they would lay them on the sick. And it says, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Again, unusual miracles. And I stress unusual because there are knuckleheads out there that will try to sell you anointed prayer cloths. Don't believe them. And they'll quote from this verse. Well, they need to quote from chapter 11, chapter 19, verse 11, where it says that God wrought unusual, not usual, but unusual miracles through Paul. So when these goofballs send you their letters asking you for money to activate the anointed prayer cloth, we need to remind them, number one, the miracles that were done back then were unusual, and the Bible says so. Secondly, they're done through Paul, not by you. And you ain't Paul. I don't care who you think you are, you're not Paul. It's almost like the demons that were in the man, and people were saying, I cast you out by the by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demons inside said, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the demon jumped on him and beat him up and stripped off their clothes and they ran through the town naked. I think it'd be a good lesson to be done to some of these that send you these anointed prayer cloths. So I'm praying for that. Anyway, the Lord worked these unusual miracles. Also, in Ephesus, the gospel went forth and really made a huge impact on the city. In Acts 19, verse 18, we read, "And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together," their books of magic, their Harry Potter books and all, "and burned them in," I say that tongue in cheek, kind of, "and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." They brought all of their occultic books, their black magic, their idols and all, and burned them all. You know, in our culture, in the world, whenever you talk about a book burning, it's always a bad thing. Oh, there are some books that need to be burned. There's a lot of music that needs to be burned. There's a lot of movies out there that need to fry. And so here they did all that. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Pretty exciting, isn't it? I remember when, as a high schooler, I had joined the Columbia Record Company. How many of you remember that? Where a few pennies and they would send you a whole bunch of albums that you would choose. And I had a whole bunch of them, a very eclectic bunch of secular albums. Well, I got saved and I got convicted. Now, secular music, that's between you and God. But for me, because I was also leading worship, I felt music is a form of worship. It's worshiping somebody, something. It's either worshiping the Lord or some person or maybe even the devil. And so God just convicted me to get rid of all of my music. And so I went and sold it all. Probably should have burned it, but I did make a few bucks. And so I did sell it all. And that it was wonderful for me. It was like exciting that I was making a stand for Jesus, saying, no, 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 this is all secular. And I didn't just draw a line in the sand. I built a wall. And secular's over there, and that ain't me anymore. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be on fire for him. Exciting times. And you know what? The church of Ephesus early on was like that. They were very much like that. So they got rid of all their idols, sold all their witchcraft books, but not everybody was happy about it. The silversmiths, those who made and sold little replicas of the goddess Diana, their business was tanking. Their stocks were plummeting. They had a union boss by the name of Demetrius. He led multitudes in a theater that was there in Ephesus. And for 2 hours, the people cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" A tumult, an uproar, a mob. You know what a mob is, right? It's a lot of people with no brains. And so they were crying out, "Great is Diana." Now, Paul, he wanted to go into the theater and preach to the people. But cooler heads prevailed. They said, "Paul, they'll tear you limb for limb. There's no way you're going in there." Well, after a while, the people began to calm down. The city clerk then dismissed the crowd. And it was shortly afterward that Paul left Ephesus to continue planting churches in other area. After he left, Timothy pastored the church for a while. And then after him, the Apostle John, the one penning this letter here. So some 30 years after the birth of the church of Ephesus is when Jesus is addressing them here in Revelation. 30 years. These things, verse 1, cooking along here. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So here Jesus is revealing himself to the church of Ephesus as the one who has hold of and is in control of the churches. He owns them. He holds them. Also, he's walking in the midst of them. He should be the center of their attention. He should be the central focus of all the churches, especially the church of Ephesus. But sadly, at this point, Jesus really wasn't the center of attention for the church in Ephesus. Now, from an outward appearance, the casual observer, they would have looked at the church of Ephesus and said, man, you're the greatest church on the planet. Notice verse 2, the Lord says, and first he commends them, he gives them their props, their attaboy, attagirl. He says, I know your works. Oh, they were a hard-working church. Your labor, laboring to the point of exhaustion. There's some times that we do an event here, and by the time it's all said and done, man, I am dragging out of here, and I can't wait to get to bed. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not every day. It's just once in a while. But it's good to labor. If you are laboring for the Lord, somehow, some way, you do something for him, and it makes you dog tired, that's a good thing. Just like the church of Ephesus. He says, your patience. Patience? Patience over what? Do you know what they were patient about? The persecution that was raging about them. Again, the emperor of the time was a man named Domitian. I'll show his picture later on. And persecution through him was raging throughout the entire Roman Empire. But yet the Ephesians, they were being patient. They were putting up with it. They were continuing on. They weren't going to fold up like a lawn chair. They were going to remain firm in Jesus. And also that you cannot bear those who are evil. Cannot bear those who are evil. Well, so far, so good. Hardworking, fruit-bearing, patiently enduring church. They were a pure church. They didn't mess around with sin. They called sin, sin. They called people to repentance. And if people would not repent and they wanted to continue to live in sin, they would say, well, then you don't have a place here. If you're living in sin, you are out of fellowship with God, and therefore you are out of fellowship with God's people. And you know what? Jesus commends them for this. Church discipline is ugly. It's horrible. We have had to, on just a couple few occasions, ask people to not come back because they refused to repent of their sins. And we prayed for them. We said, the moment you repent, you come back. But we want you to know that because you're living in sin, you are practicing sin, you are out of fellowship with God, and therefore you're out of fellowship with God's people. And don't be deceived if another church opens their arms to you and takes you in. Be very, very clear of this. Sin separates you from God, but repentance brings you right back in with him and his people. And so the church of Ephesus was doing this, and Jesus says, right on. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We can't allow sin in our lives, let alone in the church fellowship. Call people to repentance, and if they won't repent, then they got to go. Notice in verse 2, it goes on to say, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. They had a great counter-cult apologetic ministry. They would examine what people were saying with the word of God. Remember, in the early church, there were these itinerant preachers who would go around going from church to church, prophets and all. And as a result, there were some that were false prophets, and naive, biblically unlearned Christians were being deceived. But not in the church of Ephesus. They knew the Bible, and they were holding these preachers to the high and holy standard of the Word of God. And when they were saying something wrong, they'd say, the Bible says this, you're a liar. You're a liar. They didn't mess around. You know, they didn't beat around the bush. They were on fire for the Lord. They were zealous for the name and the integrity and the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus commends them. In Jude verse 3, remember how we read that, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, fight hard for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The church in Ephesus took this seriously. They were contending earnestly for the faith. And verse 3 goes on to say, and you have persevered and have patience, even again during the widespread persecution that was ordered by Emperor Domitian, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They weren't going to give up. They kept going. Their attitude was, where else are we going to go? And besides, if I spend my life serving the Lord Jesus, it just means that much reward in heaven. So they were doing it for Jesus, on fire for Jesus, knowing they would receive a reward from Jesus. Man, they were an awesome, hardworking, get-her-done body of Christ. You know, I hope and pray that we all would be like this. This is the church. This is what I want to be and what I want us all to be. Just reckless abandon for our Lord Jesus Christ, serving him to the point of exhaustion and then getting a little rest and getting up and doing it all over again. That's what I want to do. But I hope we don't fall into the next part. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Somebody correct me. Left, not lost. I heard a lot of people, though, in the past, they would say, yeah, the church of Ephesus, they lost their first love. Have you lost your first love? When you lose something, it's like, where did it go? I had it here. I lost my first. Where did it go? No. They didn't lose it. They left it. If somebody wants out of a marriage, they don't lose their spouse. They leave their spouse, and typically for somebody else. Which was the case for the Ephesian church. They were leaving their first love, which is, of course, Jesus, for something else. For them, their other lover apparently was the ministry. Instead of loving the Lord of the church, they began to love the church of the Lord. Let me repeat that because it sounded a little confusing to me. Instead of loving the Lord of the church, they began to love the church of the Lord, which what was at one time a wonderful move of God and of the Holy Spirit had become more machine. Once it was a movement, then it became a machine. Instead of just waiting on the Lord and enjoying his presence, now they were relying on their programs. Growth was measured not by people repenting and falling in love with Jesus, but was measured by how many people attended their activities. And isn't it amazing to see that this shift took place in only 30 years? I mean, at one time, it was all about Jesus. How can we honor him? Who can we tell about him? How can we worship him? How can we bless him? What can we do for him? And it was all about Jesus, their first love. But then later on, it began to be about the church, about the church, about the movement. You know, I have the privilege of getting from time to time to hang out with many other Calvary Chapel pastors, but some of them are talking more about the movement of Calvary Chapel than about the Messiah. More about the church of the Lord Jesus as opposed to the Lord Jesus himself. And it's subtle, very subtle. And from outward appearances, you can't really see. But here's the problem. The Lord sees. And the Lord knows. And he's not happy about it. You know, it's been said that one great enemy of our love for Jesus is our service for Jesus. We can become Martha. Remember Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him? Martha being all upset. She's busy serving and she's distracted with much serving. And she goes to Jesus and starts ordering him around. Oh, that works out well, doesn't it? Hey, Jesus, tell my lazy, good-for-nothing sister to get up and help me. And he said, oh, Martha, Martha. You're so worried and concerned about so many things. Mary's chosen the one good thing that will never be taken away from her. In other words, Martha, the serving is fine and all. And later on, we'll see Mary again at the feet of Jesus, Martha serving, but she doesn't have that overwhelmed attitude. She understood, oh, wait, I'm not just trying to get the job done, but I'm here to do what I do for Jesus. And that makes all the difference. If I'm trying to get the job done, God sees right through that. But if I'm doing what I'm doing for Jesus, then that's the right place to be. Making sure I take time to be like Mary, but also serving the Lord like Martha in the right way. Well, because they loved their service of Jesus apparently more than Jesus, they had left. And Jesus wanted them back. You know, the Bible calls our Lord the great physician. And like any wonderful physician, he diagnosed the disease. They left their first love. And then he prescribed their three-step cure. He said, the disease is you've left your first love. Now here's the prescription. Do these three things and you'll be fine. And the three things are remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember when you were young in your faith and it was just all about Jesus. You know, there are some folks that maybe they don't remember that because maybe they've never had it. Maybe they grew up in the church and they never had their own radical, powerful, come to Jesus moment, and they don't know what that's like. Huh. And you know, I run across a lot of people here in the South, and that seems to be a big problem. A lot of people that have grown up in the church. But when you talk to them about what was it like when you were born again? And you were just so on fire for the Lord. And they're like, well, you know, I was raised in the church and mama sang in the choir and daddy was a deacon and my grandpa was a preacher. And you don't hear about those first works, the first love relationship. Man, I remember when my salvation was the only thing I cared about. And every question I had, every problem I faced, I knew exactly where to go. It was the Bible. And I knew I didn't need to go anywhere else. No other books, no other seminars, no other anything. It was go to the Word of God. And I remember praying about everything. Lord, I feel like I need to go get some food. Do you want me to go to Wendy's or McDonald's? Lord, this is a serious thing here. You got to lead me because maybe there's somebody at Wendy's who needs to hear about you or maybe a McDonald's. And so I'm going to go get a burger if you allow it. If you don't, you want me to Taco Bell? Okay, Lord, I'll go there. And it's praying about every little thing, everything. And then, man, whenever the church doors are open, I was there. I was there ready for fellowship. I would listen. When I was a senior in high school, I remember I only had to take 4 classes and my school was over with at noon. So I would go home, I would have lunch, but I'd turn the radio on. And there were 4 pastors back to back to back teaching, Pastor Chuck, Pastor Greg Laurie, Pastor Jeff Johnson, and Pastor Ron Wilkins. And then occasionally somebody else would be on as well. I would listen to them every day during the work week. It was exciting. I was growing. I was on fire for the Lord. Oh, I wasn't sinless. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Not now either. But you know what? Those were the first love experiences. And plus, then I would tell everybody that I could about the Lord, obnoxiously so. Oh, I was obnoxious. I remember the first night when I finally got saved, I came home and told my mom and her friend that were sitting at the kitchen table drinking their beverages, something they called a screwdriver. I didn't see any tools in it, so I didn't know what they were talking about. And I said, you know what? Tonight I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and you need to do that too or you're going to hell. And they just chuckle, oh, it's a little phase he's going through. Phase? Man, it's been a long phase, and I don't think it's ever going to let up. Now, I've had times where I've admittedly so left my first love. But then the Lord's grace is so good, he brings us back, and that's what he's going to say here. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. It was all about Jesus. You couldn't get enough of him. That's step number one. Step number two, repent. Are you on fire like that for the Lord today? Or do you see yourself not like that? Well, step two, repent. That means, first of all, tell God how sorry you are for not being on fire for him. Now, for the Ephesians, it was they were busy about the church stuff, the programs. For a lot of Christians, it's busy about in the carnal things, being enticed by, enamored by the things of the world, and trying to find pleasure and meaning and satisfaction and their jollies in the things of the world. And oh, man, I'll tell you what, Satan has done an incredible job at providing so many different ways to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, it used to be back in the day, if you wanted to fulfill the lust of the flesh, it was limited. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And so you only had three things that you could try to find fulfillment in, and none of them would bring you fulfillment. And at that point, that generation back in the day, they came to the end of that experience, that experiment, and they were burnt out and disillusioned and diseased. And they said, okay, well, we'll try Jesus. And Jesus indeed is the answer. But today, it's not just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It is entertainment on so many different levels. So many dangling carrots of the devil. You know, like the mule, that's the carrot dangling in front of him. It's food. He thinks it'll satisfy, but he can never get to it. So many different ways. And sadly, there are some people who they find that they can't be fulfilled in this area of the flesh, but yet there's 150 other ways. So they think, well, I'll try flesh way number two, and then flesh way number three, and flesh way number four. And you know, for some in the church, not our church, other churches, there are some that are trying to fulfill the lust of their flesh in meaningless things, and they just don't get it. So we can leave our first love through becoming all programmy and churchy, or by just becoming carnal, seeking after the flesh. So we need to repent. We need to come back to God and say, Lord, I am so sorry that I've been seeking for satisfaction outside of you, but no more. Because godly repentance works change. And that's what godly sorrow and godly repentance is all about. So we remember what it was like to be on fire for Jesus. We then repent, and then we repeat. It says there in verse 5, and do the first works. Go back and do those things. Read the Bible. Just the Bible. How about that for a while? I'm just going to read the Word of God, not books about the Bible, not even about biblical things. I'm going to read the Bible. Nothing wrong with those other books. But so often it's easy to get caught up. If you find yourself not on fire for the Lord, maybe you need to take a break from the other books and just get back to the pure word of God. There is no promise of blessing in books about the Bible. Not that we can't be blessed, but there's no promise of blessing. But there is the promise of blessing of the word of God. His word will not return void. It will accomplish what he has intended. It will accomplish great things. So number one, read the Bible. Also, secondly, pray. Pray about everything. Lord, I think I need to buy some new socks. If that's true, put it on my heart where to go. I mean, be crazy about it. You know, just keep seeking Jesus about every little thing. Why not? That's what we did in the beginning. Just because you love him and because you know that you're dependent upon him for everything. Number three, fellowship. Go to church as much as possible, like you are tonight. Worship the Lord with the brothers and sisters every chance you can. And then fourth, witness. Find a sinner. Tell them about Jesus. Tell everybody about Jesus. When you see somebody at the store and they look a little downcast, go up to them. Hey, can I pray for you? And just pray for them. Bring them to the throne. And invite them to church. You know, ask them, are you going to a church that teaches you the Bible? And if they're not, bring them here. If they are, say, well, then you know what? You need to love your pastor. He's teaching the Bible. That's a good thing. Encourage them to stay there. But if they're not being taught the Bible, bring them here. So, in keeping with the physician metaphor, a doctor diagnoses the disease. Jesus said, you've left your first love. He then prescribed the cure. Repent, remember, repent, and repeat. But what good will that do if we don't take our medicine? It's a great message. Remember, repent, repeat. But what if we don't do it? Or else, verse 5, if we don't remember, repent, and repeat, and if we're in that place of not being on fire with the Lord, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord told the messenger, most likely the pastor of the church of Ephesus, if he and his people did not remember, repent, and repeat, there's going to be 6 golden lampstands, not 7. He's going to remove the lampstand from its place. They would be removed from his presence. Wow. No longer would they be a shining light for Jesus. They're going to then be put out of fellowship by Jesus. Simply put, having one's lampstand removed is a very bad thing. I think we can all agree on that. What are the implications of this? I don't know, but it's bad. It's very bad. So, repent. Remember, repent and repeat, or else. And we don't want to experience what else is. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's only 2 times in Scripture when God says he hates something. Here, and later on to the church of Pergamos, when he also says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So both times when he says, I hate these things, it's in reference to these Nicolaitans. Who are they? Well, some teach it was a false prophet by the name of Nicholas. They turned him into a saint and he wore a red suit and flew around on rain. No, different Nicholas, different Nicholas. Okay. And they taught that this Nicholas was teaching a very, very liberal, you can sin how you want and engage in immorality and it's fine. Well, God does indeed hate sexual immorality. But there are others who think that the Nicolaitans refer to what actually the word is, Nicolaity. Nico meaning priest and laity meaning over the people. And there was a growing priesthood, a hierarchy of the super spiritual saints who were putting themselves in positions of authority over the people, ruling over them. God hates that too. Jesus went to great lengths to open wide the door of fellowship between everybody and him. And you know, when he died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. Do you know what the priests did the next week? They sewed it back together. See, God himself was saying that veil represents what, as Hebrews tells us, represents his flesh, his body. His body was torn open so that we could come into direct, close fellowship with God. All people, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And then the priests, the Jewish priests said, not so fast. We're going to sew this puppy up. You can't go into the Holy of Holies. Only we special priests can. Only one special priest once a year. And you can't know God like we do anyway. And you know what? That Nicolaitan attitude eventually grew within the Christian church and became for us the Dark Ages, in which the church and the popes and the priests and all their hierarchy ruled over even the kings of the nations. A horrible time, a wicked, immoral time. God hates it. God hates any establishment of a spiritual hierarchy. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I remember in high school, I was raised in a church where there were priests. And then as I got born again, I was still being torn back and forth. And this one girl that I kind of liked, and she was indeed a Christian, and she was taught. I remember being on the phone, you know, had a cord and everything, plugged into the wall, could only walk so far with it. And she was saying, why do you need to go to the priest? Why do you need to go to confession? And the Bible said, and I said, well, because that's what they're there for, right? And then she quoted this verse to me. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I remember that conversation to this day. I was only 15 or 16 years of age at that time. And now I'm a lot older. I remember holding that avocado green phone and this girl quoting this verse to me. And she never would go out with me. That's fine. She was smart. And so God was working these things out in my life back then. The priests want to sew up the veil. They want to get between you and God. God hates that. Hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, verse 7. By the way, this is not addressed to a church building. It's addressed not even to one collective congregation. It's addressed to you and me. Do you, he or she, do you have ears to hear? Good, this is for you. At least for you, sir. I don't know about the rest of us. This is for you. Let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not like we just need to read this letter to the Ephesians and be done with it. Oh, no. We need to read the other letters as well. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The first time the tree of life is mentioned is where? Genesis chapter 2. Did Adam and Eve ever eat from the tree of life? Say no. They ate from the other tree, the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And then God guarded the way of the tree of life with an angel with a flaming sword that went in every direction, because God said if those people in their sinful state reach out and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Oh, to sin one's entire life forever. Oh, the thought is so horrible. Death is wonderful because it stops us from sinning, right? And there are some out there, they need to die anyway. But you know, the tree of life is going to make another appearance. It's in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 and 2, where we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." This takes place at the end of the thousand-year millennial rule and reign of Christ. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. And here the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Wow, what a tree. Healing and food and fulfillment. And we'll get to eat of it one day. How cool that will be. If you're on fire for Jesus, just make sure you always keep it about him. If you're not, answer simple. Return. Remember what it was like. Repent and repeat. And then you'll be back. And you'll be eating of the tree of life one day. Church history tells us that the church in Ephesus did repent for a time. It didn't last long, though. They reverted back to being program-driven instead of being spirit-led. And today, there is no Christian church in Ephesus. There's none. The Lord removed their lampstand, as he said he would. It only took 30 years from them to go from loving Jesus to being in love with something else. I said 30 years a few times because Calvary Chapel Bartlett began in February of 1995, 24 years and counting. I have and always will be concerned about the health of this church body and of myself. I know I have my part to do. I need to teach the Bible, always emphasizing that it's all about Jesus. Always emphasizing that the Bible is all about Jesus. As we study the Bible to know Jesus better, I'm to also encourage us to go forth and make him better known. I also know I need to provide worship times that are relevant for us to go before the Lord in worship and praise, and also provide times to pray for us to gather together to seek him. And really, that's my part. To equip the saints, as it says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, what's my job? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So I have my job, but you have yours. Your job, like mine, to seek Jesus in his word, in prayer, and in fellowship. And to go out and tell people about him. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Seek him by yourself and together with us. And then go bring others in. If we do our part, if it's all about loving Jesus and making him known, we're going to not be like the church of Ephesus and leave our first love. And we're going to enjoy all the benefits therein. So therefore, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, a heavy word you had for the church in Ephesus. Heavy word you have for us tonight. Lord, I remember years and years ago when people were on fire for you, they were labeled Jesus freaks. Lord, make us that. Make us on fire for you. Lord, make us just fall madly in love with you again. Lord, there's a lot of things we want to get done, but Lord, help that all to be on the back burner, making sure that in the forefront is our pursuit of you, our love for you, our passion for you. Lord, may it always, always, always be about you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. God bless.